Well, brethren, greetings again on God's Sabbath. We are continuing our new series, which we began 1 week ago on the topic of living by faith. This is a topic we covered at some length in the summertime of last year, but there's always more we can learn, there's always more we need to be doing, and I think it's one of those topics that will benefit from a further revision, or hopefully we might even move on a bit further. Last week was the first of our studies, and we talked about that God's Word is the foundation for our faith. Our faith does not rest upon a cloud somewhere or some wishful thinking. Faith has a sure and steadfast foundation. Faith is based upon something. And we said last week, it's based upon the unchanging, eternal Word of God, and hence is entirely reliable. But I don't want to move off that topic too soon, so today I want to continue, in a sense, to dwell upon the importance of God's Word as that which is the foundation which underlies our faith. There's no point, in a sense, in moving on to other aspects if we haven't really got well grounded in the key. And the key is that faith is absolutely, totally, completely connected to God's Word. Let's open our Bibles up to a well-known passage by now, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Romans chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 17, then backtrack slightly. Verse 17 says, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." So how does faith come? Well, essentially, it comes by hearing. So no point necessarily going off praying and praying and praying and praying for more faith, or fasting and fasting and fasting for more faith, because the main way that faith comes is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing and hearing and hearing the Word of God. And so last week we said it's important that we understand the Word of God, that we're familiar with the Word of God, that we know what God says in His Word, that His Word explains and declares His will. And we saw that we should be understanding what the will of God is. We read that over in Ephesians. And where do we understand the will of God from? From the Word of God. So the Word of God, the Bible that we use, is absolutely foundational. It says here very plainly, "So then faith comes by hearing, and not by hearing the news reports, or hearing the latest TV soap, or hearing our neighbours, or even, shock horror, hearing other church members talking about their opinions, their ideas, or their thoughts, and their experiences." Very often, hearing other church members talk would be more faith-destroying than faith growing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that is so key to living by faith, is that it's based upon a sure foundation, the Word of God. If we back up to verse 11, Romans 10, beginning in verse 11, we read here, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." So that's pretty good news. If we believe on Him, we will not be put to shame. Dropping down to verse 13, "For whoever calls upon the name of the Eternal shall be saved." Okay, that's fairly plain. If we call upon the name of the Eternal, it says here, we shall be saved. And the word for saved is the same word that appears elsewhere in the New Testament as healed. So we could. We could call that, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be healed." But anyway, we have to call upon the name of the Eternal to be saved or healed or delivered or rescued or whatever. But verse 14, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed?" You're not going to, you know, call on somebody if you don't believe in them, are you? "And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" As we said last week, there is really a sequence of events here. You're not going to call upon somebody you don't believe in, and you can't believe in somebody you've not even heard of, and you can't hear unless somebody preaches. And in some way or other, communicates the truth to you. That you've got to understand that the God in question, for example, will save. If you've not heard that Jesus Christ will save you, you certainly won't call on him, because how could you call on somebody if you don't believe in them? Why would you believe in them if you've not heard of them? How can you hear if it's not even preached? It can happen. There is a chain of events there, and somebody has to come and preach the truth, otherwise nothing will happen. Verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. The word gospel and glad tidings is the same in the Greek. So how beautiful, how encouraging, how uplifting, what good news it is when somebody comes with the truth. Because when you hear the truth, well, then you can believe. When you believe, then you can call upon God. When you call upon God, you get results. And I think we said last week, if we were to perhaps apply this to say something like forgiveness of sin. So we all occasionally sin, I would imagine, and when we sin, we want God to forgive us and to wash us clean of our sins. But why would we go to God for forgiveness? Well, because you and I have heard that God forgives sin. Somebody has come to us somewhere in our lives and explained to us that God offers forgiveness. Because we've heard that preaching, we believe it. Because we believe it, we call upon God to forgive us. If we'd not heard that message preached, we wouldn't be calling on God, because we'd have no knowledge, no understanding. When you apply it to healing, it's somewhat the same. Why would people call upon God to heal them if they don't believe he is their healer? How would they believe unless they have heard that he heals? And how would they hear that he heals unless somebody comes and preaches the truth that God is healer? So there is that chain of events which we must have. But ultimately, the preaching must be the preaching of the word. And if people are lacking in knowledge, it's very often because the word has not been preached. And how can people call upon a God when they have no belief, when they've not heard, when it's not being preached? And you can think of the example we used last week about forgiveness of sin and so on. Would we really go to God, ask him to forgive us our sins, and say we understand that Jesus gave his life for us and shed his blood for us, and then go away thinking, you know, I'm not sure if God really forgave me. I mean, perhaps it's not his will to forgive me today. Perhaps it's God's will that I live in sin for a bit longer to really experience it. Perhaps God knows it's best for me not to be forgiven my sins. Perhaps God's answer is no, I'm not forgiving you. Perhaps God's answer is maybe I'll forgive you, but not now. We wouldn't agonize over whether God would or would not forgive us. And would we rely on our feelings? Would we go to the minister and say, you know, Mr. Minister, I've been praying and repented and I've asked God to forgive me my sins, but, you know, I just don't feel that he has. The answer ought to be, what's your feelings got to do with it? Has God said in his word that he will forgive you upon repentance? Well, yes, he has. Well, then, believe it. Oh, it's as simple as that. If you were baptized following repentance for your sins, and you came up out of the water, and the minister lays his hands on you and prays for God's Spirit to come into you, you might think a week later, you know, I don't feel any different. I don't feel forgiven. And walk back to the minister and say, look, I don't feel any different. I'm not sure that God gave me his Spirit. I'm not sure he forgave me my sins. Oh, why is that? Well, I just don't feel any different. I don't look any different. The correct answer is, well, believe God's word. If you've repented, been baptized, had hands laid on, you now have God's Spirit. It's not a question of going by your feelings or by your experience or by your doubts. You have to rely upon the word of God. And of course, with healing, it's the same scenario. We can't call on God to heal us if we don't believe he heals. We won't believe he heals unless we hear that he's a healer, and we won't hear unless it's preached. And what must be preached is the Word of God. The Word of God preached brings faith. So the Word of God is absolutely a key foundation. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. Our feelings really have got nothing to do with it. Our experiences have got nothing to do with it. Other people's experiences have got nothing to do with it. The question is, what does God's Word say? Matthew chapter 4, I'm reading verses 3 and 4. Now when the tempter came to Jesus, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." This was after Jesus fasting in the wilderness for some 40 days. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Well, last week we saw that the just shall live by his faith. He would read that the just shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, which makes complete sense. If you're going to live by faith, and faith comes by hearing the Word of God, then quite clearly you're going to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's the key. Jesus said here, man shall not live, you know, conduct his life, his affairs, make his decisions just by living on the natural, but man shall live, conduct his affairs, behave based upon every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, the Word of God. The Word of God is key. How do the just live? By faith. And how would that be? Well, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's that fundamental. If we're looking for faith, we're not going to find it in a cave somewhere in the Himalayas, and we're not going to find it by taking some sort of drugs or transcendental meditation. Faith comes from the Word of God. Faith is based upon God's Word. The just shall live by faith, and the just person shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and essentially they are very similar. If we turn to Luke chapter 6, Luke and chapter 6, we've been talking last week about faith's foundation is the Word of God, and today we've just seen that, you know, faith comes by hearing God's Word. The man or woman shall live by every word that proceeds from God. Now we're at Luke 6:46, and Jesus pretty much says the same thing. He's talking here about two foundations. There's a little heading in my Bible that says parable of the two foundations. A foundation is something that underpins our lives. And what should that be? What must that be? Luke chapter 6, verse 46. "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" The things which I say. What does Jesus say? Well, the words of Jesus. That's what he says. Jesus speaks words that he knows his Father once spoken. Jesus and the Father are, in that sense, of the same mind. When Jesus speaks and says, "Do things, don't do things, believe things, trust things," when Jesus speaks, it is the Word of God. And Jesus says, "Why do you come to me and call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things which I say?" Verse 47, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings," hears what? Hears my sayings, Jesus' sayings, his words, the words of Christ, the words of God. "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you to whom he is like." And we can see three parts there. You have to come to Jesus, because that's where the words of God are to be found. And here's my sayings, and that's an important little phrase, here's my sayings. Again, it's God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the sayings of Jesus Christ, if you want. And part three, does them. It's not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law who are justified. And God's looking for you and me to be doers of his word. But it says here, whoever comes to me, hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you to whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Excuse me. So that particular house was safe. The storm came, and storms come to all of us, but the storm came to this house and beat vehemently upon it. It was a violent storm, but the house was not shaken. Stood there quite happily. When the storm passed, the house was still standing there, totally intact. It was founded on a rock. It had a strong, sure foundation. And Jesus said, the man that hears my sayings and does them, he is like that house. You've got to hear the sayings, the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the sayings of Jesus Christ is the very self-same thing. You hear Jesus' teachings, you believe them, you act on them, and you're like a house built upon a rock. You and I must have a foundation. When storms come, as inevitably they must, it could be economic storms, your company might go bust, and you're suddenly unemployed, your bank might collapse, and your $1 million worth of savings and you got there is wiped out overnight. You may have a storm attack you in terms of your health and physical well-being. But if we hear Jesus' sayings, and faith comes from that, and we're doing Jesus' sayings, then the storm comes, and the storm goes, and we're standing there safe and intact, because we have a foundation. And that foundation is the words of Jesus Christ, the words of God. It's no incidental. The word of God being the absolute foundation for our lives, it's a fundamental. It's a given. There is no shortcut. There is no other way. We have to make God's word absolutely first place in our lives. And we'll see why a little bit later. But verse 49, what about the man that doesn't do much with God's word? Maybe he's heard it a little bit, but you know, now and then, a few minutes here, a few minutes there, and easy come, easy go, in one ear and out of the other. Well, verse 49, but he who heard and did nothing, meant nothing to that person. They hadn't really listened carefully, attentively, had not focused, had not taken action, but yeah, that sounds interesting, and then go on their way to a ball game or something. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the storm beat vehemently, violently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. I mean, that's a disaster. That's a catastrophe. The ruin is great. Now, which one do you want to be? Which one of those would I like to be? Do you want to be a person who hits a storm, the storm passes by, there's just wreckage left there? Our lives are ruined, in despair, everything we were looking forward to, our hopes all dashed? They can be if we hear God's word and treat it lightly, just think it's pleasant music to our ears. A wonderful message that. They're really smooth, in fact, but we do nothing, then we deceive ourselves. Like the man who looks in the mirror, sees his face, but carries away and forgets entirely what he looked like. James said that we must be hearers and doers of the law, not just hearers only. Okay, if we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll give you the title a little bit later. When we get to the scripture I'm going to use, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, again a verse that we're quite familiar with from perhaps last year, verse 7, rather short verse. For we walk or live by faith not by sight. Now that's a short verse, a little verse, but really quite key, I would have thought. We, that's you and me, we walk or should walk by faith, not by sight. Well, what's our faith in? Well, our faith is in God's Word. And our sight, well, that's our physical sense. And you know, the trouble most of us have some of the time, or even a lot of the time, is that we tend to decide things on what we see or hear in the natural. If we've got a lump growing and it's painful, and we believe God's going to heal us, then often, well, my lump's bigger and more painful. Or we're believing God to prosper us and deliver us financially, and suddenly, the company we're investing in, goes into liquidation. And oh, well, God's not going to answer my prayer. Despair comes in because we're making judgments based upon our sight, or what the bank manager tells us, or what the doctor tells us, or whatever. But you and I are supposed to be a people who walk by faith, not by sight. We choose by faith, not by our feelings. Would you believe that God has not forgiven you because you don't feel any better? Well, if that is the case, then when will you ever believe that God forgives you? You can wait to feel better one morning. Well, that could be just because you had a big bowl of porridge and you feel a lot better. You could feel worse because, just tired and your blood sugar's low. Does that affect whether God forgives us? No. We know God forgives us, or we hopefully do, because God's Word says so. And we accept God's Word at face value. If we come to God and confess our sins, we believe He forgives us, and we know why, because Jesus shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and we believe that. We don't need feelings, hopefully. I remember a man at church some years back, and he was really looking pretty glum one Sabbath afternoon, and they came across him, and he was a good friend of mine, and he said, I just feel terrible the last week or two. He said, God's not hearing my prayers any longer. I was quite surprised. I said, why is that? How do you know that? Well, he says, I don't feel that God's hearing my prayers. To which the obvious answer was, what's your feelings got to do with it? If you're going to God and speaking to Him, and you're dealing with sin in your life and so on, God will hear you. It makes no difference whether you feel that He hears you or not. He hears you. It's like when you get married. You get married, perhaps at 3 o'clock in the afternoon or 7 o'clock in the evening. The next day, you may not feel any different to the day before. You may not feel married, but you are, legally. And if you run off with another woman, another man, that will be bigamy or adultery or something. The feelings are irrelevant. And like it says here, you and I are to walk by faith, not by sight. You and I don't depend upon what we see or what we hear in the natural or what we feel or what we taste. We depend upon what God's Word says. The foundation for our beliefs is God's Word. If there is ever any debate or conflict, that's a better word, between what we see and hear, feel, touch, taste, and what God's Word says, you and I have got a decision we've got to make. And ultimately, faith is a decision. Who are you going to believe? Your feelings, your personal experiences, your own sight, the doctor's report, his evil report, or God's Word? It says here, we need to walk, live by faith. We need to choose God's Word. We need to make a decision that, no, I'm not moved by what this person tells me, or that person tells me, or that person's experience. I'm not going to make decisions in my life based upon others' opinions, no matter how mature in the faith those people might appear to be. I know they've been around 40 years in God's church, and they're telling me this, but no, I can see plainly here in God's Word, which is the foundation for my life, that God says such and such, and that's it. And I make a decision to believe God's Word. Whether I feel any different, whether I feel it's the right decision, is irrelevant. God's Word says it, and I'm a person who walks by faith, not by sight. And that faith is based upon an absolutely sure foundation. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we read verses 3 and 4. Romans 3, verses 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? If some people don't believe, does that in any way shake the faithfulness of God? Is he moved by our unbelief? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. If necessary, every single person be proved a liar, because God will always be true. Let God be true, or let God be found true in our eyes, and every other person a liar. If it says in God's word that he's promised to do something, it does not matter whether it's President Bush, Pope Benedict, or the next door neighbor, or whoever, some big evangelist, or some prophet in God's church. It doesn't matter who has an opinion contrary to God's, God will always be the one found to be true. And every other person will always, if they disagree with God, be found to be a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. God will always be found to be the person who is right. In any court in the universe, God's words will always be found to be correct, right, true, dependable, reliable, because, like it says in verse 3, God is faithful. God is faithful. You cannot make God unfaithful, even though you and I don't always believe like we ought to do. God's faithfulness to his word never changes. The problem, as we'll see in a bit, I think, is that the problem is not with God. It's not God's faithfulness that is a problem. The problem is at my end and your end. We are the ones who often prevent God from doing what he wants to do because of our unbelief. But God's faithfulness never changes. It's always sure. It's always, God is always, always true. God is faithful and God is true. And because God is true, because God's word is true, we can have faith. And faith comes from hearing that word of truth and walking by faith and not by any other evidence whatsoever. Hebrews chapter 6. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We say that the word of God is a foundation, you know, for our faith. We do know, but it's good to remind ourselves that the reason we can depend upon God's word is that it is absolutely, totally, always, in every generation, true. Hebrews chapter 6. Starting in verse 15. Hebrews 6:15, talking here about Abraham. And so after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, or waited patiently, some translations say, he obtained the promise. In this case, the particular promise was of a son, young Isaac. So Abraham waited patiently, in faith as we know, and obtained the promise. Verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. You know, men will, you know, make a vow to try and emphasize that they mean what they're saying. And because, unfortunately, most men, and I guess a fair number of women, don't always mean what they say. And in today's day and age, you need, you know, 400-page contracts drawn up by teams of lawyers to try and force people to do what they say. But in olden days, perhaps a tad more honesty, but men would take an oath to try and convince the other party, I'm going to do what I say I'm going to do. Believe me, you know, trust my word. And so they make an oath. But thus, verse 17, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, or unchangeableness of his purpose, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation or strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now what that tells us there is that it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to lie. So when God says something, you know, Jesus said, man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, God cannot lie. God's word is eternal. It's sure. It's steadfast. It is dependable. It's not like the word of a man or a woman. I'll meet you at 3 o'clock next Monday, and you get there at 2:45. You're still there at 4 o'clock, and no signs of the person because, well, I got distracted, or my tummy wasn't well, or the bus was late, and so on. If God said he'd be there at 3 o'clock next Friday, he'll be there at 3 o'clock next Friday. God will always deliver, because it says it is impossible for God to lie. And that meant that you and I can have strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. You know, our faith is not based upon anything that is changeable. Our faith is based upon the Word of God. And it's worth remembering that when we talk about the Word of God, we don't mean just the pages of the Bible. We call this the Word of God. You've got paper and you've got ink and leather covers and so on. But we're not putting our faith in the pages in a book. We're not putting our faith in the ink that's printed in those pages. We're putting our faith on the integrity and faithfulness of the being who spoke the words. When we talk about having faith in God's word, we don't mean faith in the Bible itself. We mean faith in the word spoken by the God who cannot change and who is reliable. It's God's absolute, total faithfulness that our faith is based upon. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Why do we have faith in the written word of God? Because we know who inspired it. We know who said it. We know who stands back of it. And the God who spoke these words, who had them recorded for you and for me, that God is faithful. That God is absolutely faithful. Okay, we're in Hebrews verse 2. And this message is called Faith in God's Faithfulness. If you're just wondering, faith in God's faithfulness. Faith in God's faithfulness. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid to help those who are being tempted. But notice Jesus as a merciful and faithful high priest. Faithful means dependable, reliable, trustworthy. Why do we rely on God's word? Why do we choose God's word when anything else opposes it and conflicts with it? Because the God who is back of it is faithful. Our trust in God's word is really a trust in the faithfulness of the God who spoke these words. And it tells us here quite bluntly that Jesus Christ is a merciful, a gracious, in other words, a gracious and a faithful high priest. He is faithful, dependable, reliable. You can put your life on it. Jesus Christ and his word, the Father and his word, can be relied upon. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm reading just verse 23. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Talking of God and Jesus, the Anointed One. They are faithful. So it says here, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. You know, we'll cover it, I'm sure, in a future week about wavering and doubting and believing one thing one day and something different the next day or even every hour. All things between doubt and faith and so on, that's wavering. We cover that, I think, in James chapter 1. But here it says, let us hold fast. You know, stand firm. with the confession of our hope, what we say, without wavering. Why? Why can we do that? How is it that we don't need to waver? How is it we can stand firm and fast and secure? Well, because he who promised in his word is faithful. And really, we talk of having faith in God, and faith in God's word is really, we're saying we have faith in God himself. And if we doubt, if we say, well, it's hard to have faith, in a sense, we're saying it's hard to believe God's faithfulness. It's hard to believe that God is trustworthy. It's hard to believe that God will do what he said he'd do, because what I've seen over here is this person tried that and they're dead. Oh, that's pretty frightening, isn't it? Oh, in that case, well, if that's the evidence that I see, that person stood in God's word and is dead now, well, I guess, well, God can't be trusted, can he? And so on. And so we have to be very careful when we say that we don't really have much faith, meaning we don't know the Creator, we don't know his word, we don't understand his will, we don't trust his trustworthiness. For it says here that we can hold fast because he who promised is faithful. The message translation of that verse says, let's keep a firm grip on the promises that keep us going. He always keeps his word! Let's keep a firm grip on the promises that keep us going. He always keeps his word. And that's all we're saying, isn't it? That God keeps his word. And if we know his word, understand his word and his will, and believe his word, then we know that God will keep his promises. He'll keep his word. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In future weeks we'll look at, you know, fighting the good fight of faith and not wavering and so on, and speaking words of faith, but everything has to be based upon, you know, the sort of basic foundation that our faith is established upon God's word. It's God's faithfulness that is the key. If we can believe that God will do what he said he'd do, if we do what we're supposed to be doing, then we can believe for the outcome. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, which we did in baptism, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Mr. Armstrong was very keen on the verse that said, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And we could deny him by denying his word, couldn't we? If God says something and we deny that word, no, I don't think I'll go with that. I know God's word says that, but see, the way I see it is this. Well, if we're denying the word of God, really denying him, because, you know, he speaks his mind. His words represent his mind, his plans, his thoughts, his intentions. So we resist, reject, dismiss, deny the truth of his word in our lives, then in a sense we're denying God. Verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. You know, God's faithfulness is always there. You don't think God is less faithful today than he was yesterday. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is faithful. God is faithful, reliable, trustworthy, dependable. And the problem really is not at God's end. The problem is at our end. If things don't happen that we think ought to be happening, the problem is more to do with, right, well, it's not God that's unfaithful here. It's something perhaps I'm not quite doing right. Maybe I'm not really standing in faith. Maybe it's a question of being patient and so on. But we have to be very careful not to try and assume that in some way God needs to be corrected, which I think, unfortunately, we sometimes do. God remains faithful. He is merciful. He's as merciful, faithful, compassionate today as he was when he was healing people through Jesus back in the 28, 29, 30 AD period and so on. I mean, very often it seems that if we don't see the answer to our prayer that we want, we think, oh, I better pray longer next time. and I'll pray harder somehow, and I'll pray, you know, more often, and I'll get more people to pray, and I'll fast and pray, and I'll do this and that. And what are we trying to do? Well, sometimes we may not realize it, but sometimes we're trying to convince God to change. If I can just persuade God to do this, if I can just, you know, talk God into helping out here, if I can just talk God into healing, if I can, I mean, God's obviously not prepared to do it, if I can just badger him long enough, he might wear down under the pressure, and if I can get another 5,000 people to pray with me, well, surely all of us praying together will push God a bit and just shove him a bit and convince him to change. If we can just, you know, somehow get God's attention and jump up and down and wave to him, and he's probably watching a, you know, a basketball game at the moment, if we can just somehow make enough noise, God will change. Well, that's foolishness. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always gracious. He's always merciful. He's always willing to help. The problem is usually a little bit closer to home. It's a bit like if you think of a TV broadcast or a radio broadcast. You might switch a little radio on in the morning, and strange, there's can't get a decent reception, can't hear the sound properly, and it's all sort of garbled and the static, and in fact I can't hear anything at all. There's silence. Oh, let me phone up the TV station. I was ready to come in and say, you need to fix your broadcasting. It's not working properly. I can't hear the message properly. You're not going to sort of really get very far with that, because almost certainly the problem is at the receiving end. You haven't plugged it in. You haven't switched it on. Your battery's dead. You're tuned, perhaps, to the wrong station. Okay, so the problem is not with a broadcast from a TV studio, or perhaps some radio broadcast studio. The problem is really that very often it's the receiving end that has the problem. And in your life and my life, we should be a bit, perhaps, less of a hurry to try and barrage God to get him to change, because God does not change. His love for us is no more, you know, yesterday, today, or tomorrow. He's unchangeable. He always loves us. He always cares for us. He's always merciful. But God is looking for us to be willing to receive, to do what he's told us to do, to come to him in faith, according to your faith, be it done unto you, not according to God's willingness. The problem we need to look at very often is whether we are able to receive, whether we are tuned in to God's broadcast, whether our faith has a foundation, the belief in God's word, or whether we're believing in tradition or experience or just living in hope rather than living by faith. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, starting in verse 1. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. So Jesus was faithful. And, by the way, still is faithful, as indeed God is faithful. That means reliable, dependable, trustworthy. They will always, 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 always come through because they are faithful. It says, consider the apostle and high priest, meaning focus your attention on. It's not the word of God in the sense of the paper and the ink. It's the word of God in the sense of what was spoken, inspired, preserved, and guaranteed by the Father and Jesus. That's what we're focusing on, the beings who stand back of this word. Moving down to verse 5. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We are, you know, the house of which Jesus is head, if we hold fast, if we give up then we're not. But if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end, I mean, if we have faith and believe God's word and understand his will and know his promises, then we can have confidence because we know whose word it is. If God cannot lie, if it's impossible for God to lie, if he said it, we can have confidence and rejoice in hope firm to the end, or till the objective is received. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, if you will hear his voice, his words, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. You see, you and I can harden our hearts. In that case, we will struggle to hear his voice. Dropping down to verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And we don't want that, do we? None of us want to have an evil heart of unbelief. And what does that mean? Well, it means that we don't trust in the faithfulness of the living God. He said things, he said he'll do things, but an evil heart of unbelief means that we say, no, he won't. Or, well, you just never know what God's going to do. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. It depends on God's mood. You know, that's really an evil heart of unbelief. If God said it, then our faith has to be built upon what God has said, because God cannot lie, because it is impossible for God to lie, because God is faithful. And it's called an evil heart of unbelief because to sort of imply that God won't do what he says he'll do, to imply that God will be unfaithful, to imply that God won't come through, to imply that you cannot trust God in some area, is really, it is like it says here, that's an evil heart of unbelief. Dropping down to verse 19, talking of ancient Israel, so we see that they could not enter into their rest because of unbelief. You know, their unbelief, their inability to believe in God's faithfulness, that he would bring them into the land, the promised land, and bless them, kept them out. Chapter 4, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us, that's you and me, fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Oh, so they heard the word, but it was of no benefit to them, because it was not received with faith. And you and I can hear the word, it will be of no benefit to us if we don't receive it with faith, if we don't trust. It's not a question of just hearing the word, it's hearing the word with faith. If we look, we said earlier that, you know, it's not a question of trying to convince God to do things. The problem's not at God's end, it is with you and I. Do we hear and mix our hearing with faith? Well, we have to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, how do we receive God's word? Well, do we respect it? Do we recognize that the word of God is the word of God? Strange enough. Is it the word of a being who is faithful, trustworthy, reliable, who can always bring his word to pass? God has all the power. Would you rather trust in a doctor or a bank manager or your husband or wife or your friend or a minister or evangelist or God? Well, the answer is we should always choose and make the decision to trust in God. It says here that that you know, Paul was grateful that when they received the word of God, You welcomed it not as the word of men, which is changeable and unreliable and sometimes is up and sometimes down, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe or who are believing. If we believe God's word, it actually says here, it effectively works in us. The Amplified translation says, you welcomed it not as the word of mere men, but as it truly is, the word of God, which is effectually at work in you who believe, exercising its superhuman power in those who adhere to and trust in and rely on it. If you hear the word of God, recognize it as the word of God, it will, as it says here, exercise its superhuman power in those who rely on it. Which is the same as saying, faith comes by hearing, and hearing and hearing by the word of God. If we hear the word of God properly, faith must come. It must come. But of course, not all hearing is hearing, in a sense. You have to be careful how you hear, or careful what you hear. We're not always hearing when we're hearing. As a married man, I have experience of that, and I'm occasionally accused of not having paid any attention. I've heard words said to me by my dearly beloved, but when questioned perhaps a moment or two later, I'd have to concede that I didn't actually hear what you said. I heard the words, and I was perhaps nodding sagely, but my mind would have been perhaps elsewhere, and so I would have heard the words, but not actually heard the words. And it's easy to do that, to hear without hearing. And it's important to hear with focus, with attention, with energy, to meditate, to think over, and to ponder. Let's turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And verse 4. I think I'm dawdling again here, looking at the time. Luke 8, verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered, and others had come to him from every city, he spoke a parable. And this is perhaps Jesus' most important parable. Mr. Armstrong certainly believes so. A sower went out to sow his seed. And we'll know later that the seed represents the word of God. So important for our topic here. Faith comes from hearing the word of God. Faith is based upon the integrity of the word of God. So the sower goes out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. So this seed's achieving nothing. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. So no progress there. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop a hundredfold. When he had said these things, he cried, or cried out loudly, or almost shouted, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Which is an interesting thing, isn't it? Everybody's got ears. Well, might be an odd deaf person there, but if there were, I'm sure Jesus would have healed them. So he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Enigmatic? Well, I think we know what Jesus means there, that you can hear and not hear. You can go to services for 52 weeks in a year, yeah, hear God's truth, and come away as blank at the end of the year as you started, because you sat there, your mind was on other things, a sports game, the repairs of the car, what you're cooking for the evening meal, or the word was rather superficial, you just sort of, you know, wrote down a few scriptures in your notes, went home, and immediately forgot what you'd heard. But it says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The person who's aware, alert, recognizes that there's something important being said here, let that person focus and pay attention and listen, or listen up perhaps. And then the disciples said, well, what does this parable mean? Dropping down to verse 11. Now the parable Jesus explains is this: the seed is the word of God, which is the foundation for our faith. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Well, they hear, in a sense, But then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So they hear, but not properly. Because the devil comes, and in Mark's version it says Satan comes immediately, if not even sooner, and the devil takes away the word. So you could hear the word of truth, the word about healing, the word about prosperity, the word about deliverance, the word about anything, and the devil can come and take it away if we're not careful how we hear. Verse 13, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, sort of hear, receive the word with joy. Oh, amen, brother, isn't this marvelous new truth? And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation or test or trial, fall away. And the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, distracted, and bring no fruit to maturity. Now, all these people heard, didn't they? Jesus said, you know, this person heard, and that person heard, the next one heard, but none of these hearers produced. None of these hearers received anything. These hearers were, they lost it because Satan took it away, they lost it under a bit of pressure, they lost it under the distractions of having a good life. Verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. And keep it, in other translations, is hold it fast. So there's difference in hearers, isn't there? There's four hearers here. The first three types of hearers blew it. The word of God did not work for them. Was that because the word was in some way impotent? No. Same seed that fell everywhere. God's word is, let's say, living and powerful and sharp than any two-edged sword. There's no problem with God's word. There's no problem with the seed. The problem is in that some don't hear properly. They don't listen. The Amplified says, he who has ears to hear, let him be listening, and let him consider and understand by hearing. So the hearing that you and I must have, the hearing that produces faith, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, is a attentive listening with consideration and understanding. We need to be the people in the fourth group here, the ones who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it or hold it fast. Drop down to verse 18. Jesus says, therefore take heed how you hear. Take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have even what he seems to have will be taken from him. Take heed, which means be careful how you hear. Be careful how you hear the word of God. Because even what he seems to have will be taken from him. And the Amplified says, even what he thinks and guesses and supposes that he has will be taken away. Or I guess it says elsewhere, let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Be careful how we hear. You and I need to be very careful how we hear. Over in Mark's version, we won't turn there, it says be careful what you hear. And of course both are important. Be careful what you're listening to. Be careful who you're listening to. Be careful what you're basing your beliefs upon. Somebody's opinions, traditions, experiences, or, as it has to be, faith based upon the sure, certain, steadfast word of God, backed up by a being who is totally, completely reliable and who cannot lie. So it's not a question of, you know, praying more and more and more, trying to change God. We must hear his word, believe it, and receive. You know, God is not changeable in any event. Let's turn to James chapter 1. It's a bit different if you're dealing with another human being. You know, if you're a young person trying to convince your dad to do something, or a wife trying to convince your husband to do something, well, then sometimes endless badgering can achieve an objective. Your wife wants you to do something and she asks you once and you just turn away, pretend you didn't hear. And she comes on again and badges you morning, noon and night, eventually, all right then. And so, yeah, humanly we do change when we are worn down by our other halves. And of course kids can do the same with the parents. You know, mum says, no, you can't have that. Oh, go on, no. Go on, no, I said no. Go on, no. Oh, Johnny's got one and Matthew's got one. You can't have one. Go on, and 3 days later, oh, all right, you can have one. But we're not dealing with God the Father that way. We haven't got to convince God to do something he thought of first. When God said, you know, I am your healer, and Jesus came voluntarily to be beaten and scourged and whipped, that by his wounds we are healed, we don't really have to go and try and badger God into healing us. You know, try and sort of talk God into the notion of healing me. But God was there first. It was his idea. In James chapter 1, starting in verse 2, my brethren, count it all misery when you fall into various trials. Oops, that's the more realistic translation. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There is patience required, standing still, standing firm, when our faith is being tested, and we'll cover that another week. But verse 17, every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or even shadow of turning. God doesn't change. He's not up one day and down the next. You know, thank God he isn't. Not like us human beings. The New American Standard Bible says, no variation or shifting shadow. God is clear, steadfast, dependable, reliable, does not change, doesn't vary. And one day he'll answer your prayers, the next day he's had enough of those, and he's sidetracked with something else and distracted by something happening in Pluto and can't give any attention to the Earth. And God doesn't have any variation. He's completely reliable. You can depend upon him. God is guaranteed 100% of the time. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians I don't know why the clock always goes faster on a Sabbath afternoon. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 17 to start with. Now, we need to know that when we're talking about having faith, we're talking about having confidence in the great God, the eternal God, whose word cannot be broken. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Therefore, this is Paul explaining to the Corinthians, I think perhaps there's a bit of a criticism against him for being changeable. When I was planning this, did I do it lightly? He was on his travels and he didn't turn up when they thought. Well, the things that I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, oh, just a reminder there, God is faithful. Our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes. And in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. You know, God is not changeable. He doesn't promise and then decide that, well, yeah, I know I said that, but on reflection, I'm going to do something different this time. Well, I know I promised, but, you know, I'd rather do something otherwise. And I don't think really you merit this promise. That's not the way that God operates. He's not like a human being who can chop and change his mind and so on. You know, God is faithful. It says all the promises of God. You find a promise of God anywhere in the scriptures, and the answer is, God, will you? Yes. Because all the promises are yes. That means that if you ask the question, you promised, will you? Yes. And amen, so be it. It's always the case. God is reliable. His word is totally dependable. You know, we have to make a decision. Are we going to believe the Word of God and His integrity and His faithfulness, or are we going to believe anything else at all? Matthew chapter 8 gives us an illustration of one man, quite surprisingly, who somehow saw the truth that others could not see. But you and I have got no excuse. We've got the entire Bible plus God's Spirit to open up our minds. But this man saw the truth really quite amazingly. Well, Jesus was amazed. I'm amazed as well. It's an excellent example. In Matthew chapter 8, it's the centurion whose servant was very ill. In Matthew 8, starting in verse 5 down through 13. And we're looking here about the Word of God. And do we understand that our faith, confidence, is based upon something that is cannot be shaken, the Word of God? Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, and that's quite interesting, a centurion, you know, a military man with soldiers, comes pleading to Jesus. He could have turned up with, 100 soldiers with a sharp spears pointing at Jesus and say, right, you, my house, now, start moving. And all these soldiers pointing their spears at Jesus and, okay, better start moving. But he didn't. He was a humble man, at least in this sense. I guess he'd perhaps killed a few folk in his life and perhaps beheaded a few. I guess a centurion was perhaps got his job by dint of his ability and competence in fighting and killing and so on. But he came to Jesus very humbly and pleaded, saying, Lord, Lord, you know, I'm a centurion, but Lord, Master, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And elsewhere we read that it was a dear servant. He was very, very warm towards his servant. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. That was always the response that Jesus gave. I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. The man had faith in Jesus' word. He understood that Jesus' word had authority. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. There's no option, there's no argument, there's no debate. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. I understand authority. I understand the power of words. And I know that when you say it, it will happen. Don't come to me. Don't lay your hands on him. Don't give him an anointing cloth. Don't whatever. Just say the word, and that's absolutely enough for me. You say the word, I'll believe it. It's over. And Jesus heard it. He marveled. He was astonished. He turned around and said to those who followed, did you hear that? Did you hear the centurion? Did you hear what he said? Did you hear him say that I've just got to say the word and it will happen? Do you get that? And he says, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Nowhere have I come across faith like that. This man sees it. He understands it. This man understands that my word is absolutely powerful, has authority, can be relied upon, no doubts. Amazing, says Jesus in verse 13. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. So here's a man that had, what did Jesus say? Great faith. Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even among the Jews of Israel. Great faith. Why is it great faith? Because the man believed Jesus' word. You and I, to have great faith, believe God's word. Not our feelings or experiences or our traditions, but we just believe God's word, believe his faithfulness. This man here did not know much about, I think, the word of God in terms of the scriptures, but he had complete trust and faith in the integrity and the power and the ability of this individual called Jesus of Nazareth. So when he arrived in Capernaum, which is not far from Nazareth, the man says, this man has the answers. His word is sufficient. If we turn to Matthew chapter 14, second last scripture, Matthew 14, we can see a less successful, well, sort of less successful example of relying on the word. It's Peter walking in the water, or not, as the case may be. Matthew 14, and beginning in verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by waves, for the wind was contrary, not making particularly good progress. And now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea, which obviously is pretty astonishing. How do you walk on the surface of the water? You know, not an easy thing to do. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. I guess they saw the figure or the form, but obviously, you know, middle of the night, or in fact, wee small hours of the morning, pitch black, perhaps there was a bit of moonlight, but they can see this form, and perhaps it looks vaguely familiar, but is it a ghost? You know, some bogle out there? And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Cheer up, lads, it is me. Don't be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you," no, I'm not too sure, "but if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And so he said, well, it is me, isn't it? So I guess, since it is me, I better tell him to come. Okay, come, Peter. And then Peter probably thought, oops, big mouth. Okay, looks down at the water and over the edge of the boat, and okay then, takes a big breath, steps over the edge onto the water, and amazingly enough, when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. I don't know whether the water felt firm, like, you know, like land, or whether like a sponge and you sort of sank slightly down into it as you walked along, but Peter is walking on the water based upon what? The word of Jesus, the word of God. A miracle is happening because Peter is relying on the word of God. His faith is based upon the word of God. And as he believes and relies on the word of God, the word of Jesus, he walks impossibly on the water. Amazing. But remember it says we walk by faith and not by sight. What happens if we don't? But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." So he walked by sight. At this point, he swapped his vision from Jesus and the word of Jesus that he could rely upon, which took him over the surface of the sea. Now he looked at the waves billowing about and the wind blowing in his face and the spray occasionally perhaps hitting him. And then he started to lose his faith, forgot the word, took his eyes off of Jesus, took his eyes off the word of God, looked at the surroundings, looked at the physical evidence, began to fear, thought, "This cannot be right. I cannot walk in the water. This is impossible. I must be dreaming. This is stupid." And down he went. And the cries are, you know, "Jesus, please, please help, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Peter, that was marvelous. You are only the first person in the world to ever walk on water. Congratulations." Well, actually, he didn't, did he? We might have done that. But Jesus said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" So he reprimanded his mate, Peter, because Peter wasn't showing great faith walking in the water. Peter showed a lack of faith, little faith, and Jesus was really quite disgusted. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You had my word. You were doing it. Couldn't you have kept coming towards me? Couldn't you hold on to my word for even, you know, 1 minute more?" And so I think we know that Jesus is not pleased by an absence of faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, we read last week. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Let's turn finally to Luke chapter 5, last scripture, Luke chapter 5. So let's not treat faith in a sense lightly. Jesus is impressed by faith, as with the centurion, and he's less than impressed by an absence of faith, particularly among his disciples. So Luke chapter 5 shows us perhaps a more accurate or a sort of attitude we ought to have towards Jesus' words. Luke 5, starting in verse 1. Now as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out from them, and were busy washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Now when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, this was Jesus, I think, going to reward Simon for his efforts, for his kindness in making the boat available for this preaching and message. So he says, Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets, plural, for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night long and caught not even one little minnow. If he stopped there, he'd have lost out entirely. But he said, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And really, you and I must always say, despite all the evidence, despite what I see, despite the report from my doctor, or from my bank manager, or from my neighbor, nevertheless, at your word, I will do such and such. It's always a question of choosing. This is a decision. You know, Peter here made a decision. He could have said, sorry mate, look, you're the preacher, okay? I'm the fisherman. No fish out there, forget it. We've been out there all night, I am absolutely whacked, I want to get breakfast, forget it mate. We're off back to the shore, you're finished. It's a decision. He could have decided to go with his evidence, his experience, his knowledge as a fisherman, or he says, nevertheless, at thy word. And you and I should always be saying, okay, it looks to me this way, but nevertheless, Jesus, at your word. And when they had done this, verse 6, they caught a great number of fish, and their net, singular, was breaking. You know, Jesus said, let in your nets, plural. They obviously were somewhat compromising and let just one net down, because after all that hard work for nothing. And so they signaled to the partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Possibly because he was doubting only one net rather than all of them. And for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. But because they obeyed, because they did what Jesus said, because they did respond to his word, they were hugely blessed. And so as we conclude our Bible study for this week, hopefully with last week and this week, we can at least understand that the word of God is absolutely vital. You and I, if we want to have strong faith, live by faith, we must make God's word and his complete, total reliability, it must be real to us. And so faith comes by hearing. Let you and I hear with ears to hear, and then regard God's word very highly, respect it, and put our complete confidence and trust in God and in the integrity of his inspired word.